Would you please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4, where we will be considering a very familiar passage of Scripture that contains this conversation, or more commonly referred to Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman, or more commonly referred to as the woman at the well. At the beginning of this chapter, it says in verse 3 that Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee, where he would be doing the greater part of his earthly ministry. This is, of course, at the beginning of his ministry, but now he's heading towards Galilee, where he'll be conducting most of his earthly ministry. And we'll begin reading in verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." We'll just stop right there for right now. But here we see Jesus has departed to Galilee, and verse 4 says he needed to go through Samaria. The King James says he must needs go through Samaria. There have been many sermons preached on this verse, and perhaps they've read a little too much into it, this phrase. They see this as this must go through Samaria as a divinely ordained encounter, namely that Jesus is going there and he's saying, "I must go through Samaria. There's someone I need to talk with, the Samaritan woman. There's a soul in Samaria that I must win." Now, this isn't necessary to interpret it this way, because if we just look at the geographical context, it explains why they needed to go through Samaria. In verse 3, he's on his way from Judea to Galilee, and it just so happens that Samaria is right in between the two. So in order to go from Judea to Galilee, you must needs go through Samaria. The shortest distance between two points is what? A straight line. And that's what he was talking about. I need to go there. Now, there was another route that was out of the way, and you had to cross over the Jordan River, and there were some Jews that were so fastidious about avoiding Samaritans or anything that would cause them to be unclean, that they would indeed take that longer route. But most of the Jews would go ahead and just go right straight through Samaria, as Jesus was doing. But also, there's a true sense in which every encounter is divinely ordained encounter. There are no true accidental meetings. There are only divine appointments. Nothing takes place in this world by chance. God, we believe, is completely sovereign in the affairs of men. He's in control. And if that's so, then even the common, ordinary affairs of men, God is in control. How much more when it comes to the conversion of a sinner? It doesn't just happen. No sinner gets accidentally converted. God had a plan and God ordained it from the foundation of the world. Well, now it's about the sixth hour, which is noon our time, when Jesus and his disciples arrive in the city of Sychar, which is near Samaria, which is in Samaria. But Jesus is tired and he's weary from his travels. And so he sends his disciples on ahead of him into the city to buy some food while he sits down and takes a rest there at Jacob's well. Now, I want you to stop and think about that scene for just a moment. Here is the very Son of the living God. You remember how John, in John chapter 1, describes him. In the beginning, that is the beginning of all things, was the Word, referring to the Lord Jesus. He was with God and he was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, he says. But here is the Son of God, the Lord of glory. He's sitting down beside this well to take a rest. He's weary, he's hungry, and he's thirsty. The Son of God said, "I thirst." He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the one that made all things, and yet he says, "Please give me a drink." Now, it's so easy to lay so much emphasis on the divinity of Christ that we lose sight of his humanity. Jesus was indeed fully God, and yet he was also fully man. He had all of the weaknesses and infirmities of a man. John tells us the Word that was in the beginning with God, who was God, the Word, he said, became flesh. He became a real man. And as a man, he hungered. He was thirsty. He grew weary. He sighed. He wept. He groaned. He bled. And ultimately, he died. He was touched, the writer to Hebrews says, by the feelings of our infirmities. And here's an example. He sends his disciples on so he can sit and rest. We don't have a high priest, Hebrews says, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. But here now comes this Samaritan woman, and it says that she came there to draw water. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, children, you know that in those days they didn't have faucets. They didn't have refrigerators like we have, that they could just grab some water right there at the faucet. They had to go all the way down. They would take large jugs or a pitcher down to this local well and or a spring of some sort at times, and they would fill them up and carry them all the way back to their homes. I think Mark will remember when we were in Serbia together many, many years ago that there was a well there, a mineral well, known, the city of Aranjelovac was known for mineral water, and people would come from all around with their jugs, and they'd come to this spring and they'd fill up their water jugs. Well, that's what was happening here. This woman comes down to this well, and she's done this a thousand times before. But this time is going to be different. She's going to meet someone unlike anyone she has ever met in her entire life. Stuart Elliott says she doesn't know that this is going to be the greatest day of her life and different from every other day that she has ever lived. She's about to meet the Son of God. And isn't it amazing how God brings things together and brings all these things together here in this passage through very ordinary circumstances. Water. We need water. She needs water. Jesus is there. Matthew Henry says, see here how the divine providence brings about glorious purposes by events which seem to us fortuitous and accidental. It seems like just a bumping into each other. But God is doing a work, a gracious work. John Newton said, the woman who for water came, what great events on small depend, then learnt the glory of His name, the well of life, the sinner's friend. What an amazing story this is. But we notice the conversation, and Jesus makes a very simple request. He says in verse 7, He said to her, give me a drink. And here she comes down. Jesus is sitting there. She notices Him, obviously. No one else seems to be around, just Jesus and this woman. And there's a silence, no doubt. She sees Him. She goes about her business. Jesus is sitting there. And then Jesus breaks the silence by asking her a favor. It's a hot day. He's been traveling for hours. He's thirsty. He has no means by which to draw from this well. It must not have been a public bucket to lower down in the well. You had to bring your own bucket to lower down. But Jesus has none. And so He asks her for a drink. Now, He sounds quite demanding, give me a drink, but it was not really a command, but a request. And that's how she took it later in verse 9. She says, why are you asking me? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? So she took it as a request. Jesus was always courteous, always polite, and He simply asked this woman for a drink. And she responds with some suspicion. What's going on? In fact, some have called her response rather rude. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask from me a Samaritan, ask a drink from me a Samaritan woman? And then John adds here, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so she's wondering what's going on here. This is an unusual request. Not a request for water, but that Jesus, being a Jew, is asking from her, a Samaritan, for a drink. Now, this woman already has three strikes against her right from the very start. She was a woman, and culturally, that was one strike against her. Men and women didn't have these kind of conversations so much. In fact, later in this passage, the disciples come back, they see Jesus talking with this woman and they think it's a strange thing because culturally He doesn't do that. So she has one strike against her. But secondly, she was also a Samaritan. That's strike two. There was a long-standing, deeply rooted animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, this animosity ran both ways. And you see that racism and prejudice have been around for a very, very long time. It's found everywhere, in every race, in every place. It's a sin that God hates, and we should hate it too. But it existed in those days. And then thirdly, she was a woman of loose morals, which Jesus brings out later in this passage. We didn't read verses 16 and following, but Jesus brings it out that she had five husbands and the one she was living with now was not her husband. That was strike three. She probably was a moral outcast, which some commentators suggest this may be the reason she came at such an unusual time of the day, right in the middle of the day. That's not usually when you go out and do this kind of work. You do it in the morning or the evening when it's cooler and you can load up and fill up in that way. But she was a woman, so she has a concern. She was a woman, she was a Samaritan, and a woman of loose morals. Now the phrase Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans can actually mean to use together with. That's what it literally means. And in this context, some believe it's actually talking about using certain instruments like cups, and they wouldn't eat off the same plate together. Jews don't use the dishes of Samaritans or ones that Samaritans have used. It sounds very much like what we've seen in our own country in times past, where there's separate bathrooms, separate drinking fountains, and things like that. Well, that's what was going on here. But Jesus was not a respecter of social customs or taboos. He was not one who would engage in any kind of racism whatsoever. Anything that got in the way of him ministering to souls who were in need, he just brushed aside. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what he's here doing. And then when she asks him this, Jews have no deals with the Samaritans and so forth, Jesus answered her, verse 10, and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What a profound offer he makes this woman. Jesus very wisely and graciously turns the table on her and says that she should actually be the one making a request of him. A Samaritan should be asking this Jew for something. "Just as I'm asking you because I'm thirsty," Jesus is saying, "and have no means of quenching my thirst, and you have some means to give me a drink, you should be asking me and I would give you a drink." He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who is it who says to you, then you would have asked." If you knew the gift of God, if you understood the nature and the value of the gift which I can give you, and if you understood your profound need of this gift, well, you would ask. Just like Jesus is thirsty. Now, if he's thirsty and it's hot and he has no means of getting it, that's a natural thing to ask, "Please give me a drink." And so he turns it right on her. And then he says, "And if you knew who it was who said to you, 'Give me a drink,'" that is, if you understood who I am, who you're talking to, that I, this Jew, that I am the sole possessor of this gift that you need, then you would ask of me, regardless of what I am. Whether I'm a Samaritan or a Jew or an Egyptian or whatever I might be, I have the gift that you need. If you knew..." Now that clearly implies that she didn't know. For if she did know, well, Jesus said, "You would have asked." Well, certainly she must have thought, here's just another Jew, another Samaritan-hating Jew. And that's all she assumed that he was. He's just another one of those Jews that have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's all he was to her. But if she knew who he really was, she would have asked. That's what Jesus is saying. And she was ignorant of who he was. He was a stranger to her. Sometimes ignorance is bliss, we say. Sometimes what you don't know can't hurt you. But sometimes ignorance is very dangerous, isn't it? Even fatal. Her ignorance, just like millions today, is fatal in the ultimate sense. There are many who do not know Christ in other countries and in this very country, in this very city. They don't know who Christ is. And they are perishing, the Bible says. They're perishing. So Jesus here begins very wisely and very patiently and lovingly to instruct her. Now, he talks about this gift. If you knew the gift of God. Now, this is a very broad term, actually. It's difficult to narrow it down to one specific thing. But we find in the Scriptures in the New Testament that the gift of God is identified as eternal life. Paul identifies it in Romans chapter 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there he's saying it's a gift. And when we get death and hell, that's what we deserve. That's our wages. Sin has wages. It costs something. You deserve punishment because of sin. But eternal life is a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. When you get a gift, children, do you say, well, I deserved it? Now, sometimes we talk to our kids that way. You know, if you're good, I'll buy you this. Or if you're really good, you know, and even those Christmas songs about Santa Claus and everything, that if you're don't be naughty, but be nice. And if you're not naughty and you're nice, you'll get lots of gifts. But a real gift is a gift. You don't deserve it. It's just something given to you freely without strings attached, not because you earned it, but because of the person's love and compassion. They give it to you. And here in Romans 6:23, he says that's what eternal life is. Eternal life isn't something you can buy. You can't purchase it with money. You can't donate so much money to the church and you'll have eternal life. You can't work your fingers off to the bones doing good things. And if you do enough good things, then you'll inherit eternal life. No, it's a gift. It's a gift of God. Also, the gift of God is identified by the Lord Jesus in chapter 7 of John as the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God. In chapter 7, he says in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The very same offer he's giving to this woman. Verse 38, so he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives the interpretation of it in the next verse. But this he spake concerning what? The Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. It's a gift of God, the Holy Spirit. You remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching and the Jews were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. It says, what must we do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and your children, whoever calls on the name of those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. He goes on to say that you'll receive the promise. And the promise was the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Commentator John Brown said, it refers here, this phrase, the gift of God is the blessings of the Christian salvation. It's everything. Pardon of sin, holiness, conformity of the mind to the will of God, real happiness suited to our various capacities of enjoyment and enduring throughout eternity. Eternal life is knowing the true and the living God, which we cannot know apart from His Spirit, opening our eyes and opening our hearts and revealing Him to us. It is the gift of God. And notice he ties these things two things together. If you knew the gift of God and the one who says to you, give me to drink, you would ask. So you see, these two are joined together. They are inseparable. The gift of eternal life and who it is who gives it to you. Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of living water, the Bible says. You can't speak of eternal life without speaking of Christ. He is the source. The gift of God is also Jesus Himself. In the previous chapter, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ is the gift of God. He describes this gift as living water. Living water. Again, quoting from John Brown, the commentator, he said, "Well deserves the name of living water as calculated to quench and satisfy completely the thirst for happiness." Men do have a thirst for happiness. This world cannot quench that thirst. No matter how hard men and women try, boys and girls try, this world will never satisfy that thirst, that true thirst for happiness. They try this or that. They try one thing or another. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said that he's tried everything. And what did he discover? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You can drink from the waters of this earth, and they may tantalize. They may there may be a certain pleasure associated with the pleasures of sin, the Bible says, but they're only for a season. They will not last forever. But the water that Jesus gives will last forever. It is eternal life. It is an eternal satisfaction that He gives. When He speaks to her, He says, "You can drink from this well," pointing to Jacob's well. They'd used for so many years, so many centuries. They'd used this well and it had quenched their thirst. But Jesus says, "You can drink from this well, and what will happen? You'll thirst again. You can drink all the water you want, but as soon as you stop drinking the water, thirst comes back. Thirst always comes back." But Jesus says, "The water that I give you, it'll satisfy completely." He was speaking figuratively when he said, "This water, you'll thirst." He's speaking of all of the earthly sources that men seek after for happiness. They will thirst again. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again, the hymn writer put it that way. But notice Jesus speaks here of the certainty of this promise. He says, "If you knew the gift of God," verse 10, "and who it was who said, 'You give me drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." All you have to do, He says, is ask. This speaks of both His power and His willingness to save anyone who asks. Anyone who asks. You cannot ask Him in vain. He told us that He refuses no one who would come to Him. Later in this very book, He says, "He who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." He said, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." There's a certainty of the promise. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. He is willing to save anyone who will call upon the Lord. In Romans, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When she said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask of Me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" Now, He appears to ignore her question. It wasn't irrelevant. But His actions were of tremendous significance. He was a Jew asking a Samaritan for a drink. Now, that would raise more than a few eyebrows in His day. But even more significantly, as this conversation unfolds, He reveals to her that He is the Christ of God and that He's offering freely to this Samaritan woman, who is also an immoral Samaritan woman at that, He is offering to her the gift. All of us know that He is the Savior of the world. He's not called the Savior of the world because He'll save everyone. He's called the Savior of the world because He'll save anyone who calls upon Him. In verse 22, he goes on to say, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." That was in response to another question that she brought up. Now, he wasn't meaning that this offer of salvation is restricted to the Jewish nation. No, he is showing that this gospel that I came to bring is going to go to all the world. He's going to send his disciples to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. He is the Savior of the world. It's an open invitation to all men. Ask of me. What he said to this woman, he says to all who will hear his voice, ask of me and I will give to you the drink. Now, he's not here physically present. So prayed in the opening prayer. He did say he's with us. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He is with us, and he's with us in the preaching of the word. And when the word goes out and says, come unto me, it's Jesus is saying, come. Not just this preacher saying, come. What do I have to offer? I have nothing to offer you except to point you to Christ, Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I'll give you living water. But then, I want to read on just a little bit more, because he goes on to make a revelation to her about her sin and about who he really is. Remember, it's a very important question when he says, if you knew who it was who asks you for a drink, you would ask him. That's very important, because anybody can make promises. Anybody can say, I'll do this, or you'll have this, or if you follow me, you'll be blessed. Anybody can say that. Anybody can make a promise. But it all hangs upon who it is who's talking. Now, first of all, Jesus reveals her sin. She makes a diversion, he says in verse 15, the woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. What Jesus is doing here, he's pointing out her sin. He's dealing with the elephant in the room. He's not going to ignore it. He's not going to say, you know, this might be a little bit embarrassing, so I don't want to embarrass her. No, he wants to expose her. No one ever comes to Christ until they see their need of Him. Now, she appears to be somewhat religious, which that's still not surprising. She talks later, tries to get into a conversation about where's the proper place to worship and so forth. But she responds, notice, with a quick denial. I have no husband. She's very clever. Sinners can be very clever, you know, especially when it comes to hiding their sin. She doesn't come right out and lie, but she doesn't tell the whole truth, does she? I don't have a husband. Well, Jesus deals very patiently with her, very tender with her. He's tender and yet direct. That's what's so amazing about our Lord. He concurs that it was true that you have no husband. Notice what he says after he told her, call, I have no husband. Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband. But here it comes. For you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Well, she told the truth, but didn't tell the truth, did she? But Jesus knew the truth. He knew every bit of the truth. It's amazing, isn't it? He concurs that she has no husband, and technically she was telling the truth. And sinners can be very technical, too. You know, you find that out if you have kids. They can be very technical. I wasn't doing that. Well, no, I really wasn't actually doing that very thing. Well, that's how... Technically, I wasn't, but
They still break the command. But anyway, he says, he strips it all away. He says, you've had five husbands. Now, it's very doubtful that all five of her husbands had died and left her a widow, and so she remarried and all that. If she did, she'd be like that song, Henry VIII. I'm Henry VIII, I am. She had seven other husbands. What last thing you want to do is marry that girl. All her husbands died. Well, it's very unlikely their husbands died. She's living in immorality. Divorce and cheated on. I don't know what she did, but she had five husbands. And besides that, the one she's living with right now was not her husband. She was exposed. And Jesus is showing her, not to embarrass her, but he's showing her, first of all, that she's a sinner. That she has transgressed God's law. That's what sin is. Why did he raise this embarrassing issue? Not simply to embarrass her, but to show her that she needs this gift of God that He alone can give her. Again, no one ever comes to Christ until they see their need of Him. Jesus said it's not the healthy that need of a physician, but the sick. Jesus wounds her that He might heal her. The law of God must come first and then the gospel. The law exposes us that we've sinned against God, and the gospel comes and heals us. J.C. Ryle said, till men and women are brought to feel their sinfulness and need, no real good is ever done to their souls. Till a sinner sees himself as God sees him, he will continue careless, trifling, and unmoved. By all means, we must labor to convince the unconverted man of sin and to prick his conscience and to open his eyes to show himself. To this end, we must expound the length and breadth of God's holy law. Never does a soul value the gospel medicine until it feels its disease. Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as a Savior until he discovers that he himself is lost and a ruined sinner. But when you see that, then you see the beauty of Christ. So Jesus is revealing her sin. But something even more important, Jesus is revealing himself to her. And she gets it. Perhaps she was thinking, anybody can make great promises, but where's the evidence that you can perform them? She doesn't know him from any other Jew. So Jesus begins to reveal to her who it was who was speaking to her. She thought he was just an ordinary man. He was as far from ordinary man as you can get. By demonstrating his intimate knowledge of her, he is showing her who she was talking to. He knows everything about her. He's never met her before. He's never laid eyes on her. She's never laid eyes on him. And yet he is like an open book to her. This is truly amazing. What he reveals about her was very specific. He could have looked at her and maybe the way she looks. She looks like a loose woman. And sometimes loose women dress like loose women. And you could tell what somebody's like by the way they look. But he's not just saying you're an immoral woman. She could say, well, so? Everybody in town knows that. But he says, you've had five husbands. It was very specific. And the one you're living with right now is not your husband. Why isn't this just the sixth husband? She didn't marry him. She gave up on marriage or something. But he's revealing to her that he is the Christ. Later on, she runs to the, after she leaves, she goes to back to the village, back to the town in verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. When she left her water pots and ran to the village, Come, see this man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ? I mean, people can't just tell you everything you've done. You know, some kinds of magicians and others will do this, or sometimes even preachers will do this. These so-called miracle-working preachers, not really a miracle at all. Somebody comes up and they say, are you the one that's got cancer and this and that? And, oh, how did you know? Well, they've got somebody in the back that found out and has got a little microphone and got an earplug and is telling them what this woman's about. Jesus didn't have any of that, didn't need any of that. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in her. He was revealing to her who it was who was speaking to her, and she got it. Could this be the Christ? He knows everything about me. She's like an open book, and he's seen all of the dirty pages in that book. This is both unsettling and comforting. It's unsettling. I mean, how would you like somebody to know everything about you? We try to hide things about us because we don't want people to know everything. If you knew everything I did, everything I thought, you wouldn't have anything to do with me. If you knew everything about me, you wouldn't come and listen. If I knew everything about you, I wouldn't be here talking to you. I don't know, but it's unsettling. But it's also comforting. One of our fears is that others really, if they really knew us, they wouldn't love us. But this is the truly amazing thing about the love and grace of God. He knows us through and through, and yet loves us still. That's an amazing thing. He saw me ruined by the fall and loved me notwithstanding all. Here's Jesus speaking to this woman, offering to her eternal life. But maybe you don't know how bad I am. Oh, he knows exactly how bad she was. And he knows how bad you are. You might think, I'm not worthy. Of course you're not. He knows that. But he didn't come to call the righteous, but came to call sinners to repentance. The grace of God reaches the most defiled, making him God's dear child. That's the grace of God. That's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Paul said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, real sinners. Not too bad as sinners, but really bad sinners. He came to save them. And He'll save you. Just like this woman. And she went back and told her friends, and they believed, and came to hear what Jesus had to say, and they believed. He came to save those that are truly lost. You remember the prodigal son, when he came to himself and he thought about his father's house, and they have more than enough. And he said, I'll say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And when he came and he starts to give the speech, the father wraps his arms around him and calls for the coat and for shoes and for the ring to put on his finger. And he throws a party. He's rejoicing. And Jesus says, God rejoices. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that don't need repentance. There's rejoicing in heaven. Jesus came to give eternal life to all who would believe upon Him. And so here's the Savior of the world. He is truly the Son of God. He's not just another man. If He's just another man, He has nothing He can give us. But He is the Son of the living God. You remember John wrote this book. He said, many things Jesus did, but I've written these things. Here's one of the things He wrote. I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in His name. Have you come to Christ? Are you drinking from the fountain of living waters? Are you trying to satisfy yourself with the things of this world? Oh, even Christians can lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the living water. And they begin looking at other places and trying to find satisfaction in other things. And that's why that hymn writer said, from the best things the world imparts, we turn unfilled to Thee again. These things can never fill us. Only Jesus Christ can. And may He teach us to ask of Him. If you knew who it was, you would ask me. Have you asked Christ for this gift? The gift of eternal life. Have you asked Jesus Christ for the only gift that can truly satisfy your thirst, satisfy your hunger? Have you looked to Him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this gospel that tells us about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He offers, what He came to do. We thank You that He came to this earth and became a man, such a man that He even thirsted and was tired and weary. But He became a man that He might offer Himself up as the sacrifice for sin. Thank You that He did everything to procure our salvation. Oh Lord, may we find our rest in Him. May we quench our thirst in Him alone. May we satisfy our hunger in Him alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.